Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1032. After some personal reflection this past week, I have come to the conclusion that I am a stubbornly narrow-minded individual. For example, I believe that Philadelphia is the greatest city in the world, and that the first question to evaluate other cities by is it called Philadelphia? I believe that there is only one kind of hoagie that is obviously an Italian hoagie, and everything else is just a sandwich. Summer is the best season. Chipotle and the Outback are both overrated. My wife makes the best cookies, and December is the best month to get married in. Now, for each of these claims, I could rightly be labeled as narrow-minded. I have not visited every city, nor have I tried every cookie. I haven't been married in any month other than December. I am not the world's authority on sandwiches or restaurants, and favorite seasons are totally subjective. So it is narrow-minded of me to make exclusive claims based on my own opinions and limited experiences. I also believe that Jesus is the only way to God and eternal life. But in this case, the charge of being narrow-minded is unfounded. And the reason that such a charge is unfounded is that this is not a claim that I am making on my own authority. It is not a claim based on my own experiences, nor is it based on my own knowledge. I do not claim to possess all truth. Instead, this claim is what Jesus taught of himself. And I, as a disciple or follower of Jesus, am simply proclaiming his teaching. And so, if such a claim is considered narrow-minded, then Jesus must be narrow-minded, because he claimed that he is the only way to God and eternal life. But the trouble with calling Jesus narrow-minded is that when you read the Gospels, you find a man who is more open-minded than those around him. He engages with the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, lepers, the poor, the sick, the foreigner, the outcast. He is selfless, kind, patient, filled with compassion, grace, and mercy. He does not fit the description of what we think of as a narrow-minded, intolerant individual. And so the question is really, does Jesus have the credibility to make this claim? Does he possess the authority to make this claim? And what you see in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels is a man who claims to be the Son of God and who also exercises authority over the wind and over the waves, over the spiritual realm. He multiplies loaves and fish, walks on water, heals the sick, restores sight to the blind, and raises the dead. A man over whom even death has no authority, as he himself is raised from the dead in exactly the way he said he would be. Indeed, the miracles show that he is the Son of God, one to whom belongs all authority in earth and heaven, one with a credible claim to know and even to be the way to God and eternal life. In our text today, we're going to encounter just such an exclusive claim of Jesus. And I would like to invite you to consider this within the larger context of Matthew's gospel. In today's text, Jesus will say that there is only one way to life. And at the end of chapter 7, with the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that those who heard the sermon were in awe of him because he taught with authority, unlike anything they had experienced. Then in chapters 8 through 10, you see Jesus perform healings, calm a storm, cast out demons, raise a girl from the dead, give sight to a blind man. And then at the end of chapter 11, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. In other words, he has authority over all things. And then he then says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is the only way to God. And then the gospel continues. There is more teaching and miracles. He feeds 5,000 people. He foretells his own death and resurrection on the third day. And after he's raised, just as he said he would be, Matthew's gospel concludes with the Great Commission and Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And if you have followed this eyewitness account all the way through and seen what he has done, that's not so wild a claim. You will see the same things presented in the other Gospels, and it is corroborated throughout the rest of the New Testament with eyewitness accounts written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And so even if you doubt that there could be only one way, even if you doubt that there is absolute truth, if these gospel accounts are true, then at minimum, it must be admitted that Jesus would have the credibility to make such claims. So your passage today is a warning passage. And you must ask yourself whether it is a credible warning that you must heed, or whether you have the credibility, the authority, the knowledge of truth to dismiss the warning. So let's look at our text. We're going to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, this is God's word. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Amen. Praise God for his word. As we look at this warning and claim that there is only one way to life from Jesus, we're going to do so under these two headings. First, the narrow gate and religious exclusivity. The narrow gate and religious exclusivity. And second, the hard way and the weight of glory. So first heading is the narrow gate and religious exclusivity. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. And the obvious questions are, where is this gate? How do I enter? And why is it so narrow anyway? And we'll take each of those questions in turn. The life that Jesus speaks of here is eternal life, or life in the kingdom of heaven, which the Sermon on the Mount has been focused on. So more than just being a future thing, this eternal life is entered into as soon as someone is born again, in the way that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so belief in the son results in eternal life, and all else results in perishing. We already mentioned Matthew 11. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son is the only way to God. Or John chapter 10, Jesus says plainly, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. One more example, Acts chapter 4, Peter, speaking of Jesus, says, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so really, the question is not where is the gate, but who is the gate? And Jesus is the gate. The gate to life is entered through Jesus, and to attempt to enter by any other means leads to destruction. So then how can I enter? It is through repentance and genuine faith in Jesus. Now, we will say much more about this in a future sermon when we get to verse 21. But for now, I will remind you that this is a warning passage that was preached not to Romans, not to some group of pagans, but to disciples. It is intended to shake us from any kind of complacency in our commitment to Jesus. In our own day, this ought to challenge cultural Christians, those who consider themselves to be Christians because their parents were Christians or because they generally follow Christian traditions without actually following Christ through the narrow gate and along the hard way. But you must see that even such warnings here are an invitation to all of us to the grace and mercy of Christ. Because this warning is not that you're headed for destruction, so figure out how to save yourself. The warning is you are heading for destruction, come to me. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what about the narrowness? Jesus says that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And in contrast, there's a wide gate and an easy way. In the wide gate, there are no baggage limits to what you can bring through that gate. You may bring with you anything you like. Nothing must be left behind. And the way is easy. Absolutely no effort is required. No self-examination, no self-denial. Just follow your heart. There's no God, no absolute standard to conform to. Perhaps the only standard has been articulated by one 20th century philosopher. Truth is what our contemporaries let us get away with. And that's about it. But the narrow gate is different. James Boyce said, "The way to heaven is as narrow as Jesus." It's a choice that is made by grace, through faith, to turn to Jesus and away from sin and anything which might turn us from the path to life. Jesus says in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And this does not mean that we all have to go sell everything we have, leave our families, and become hermits. Actually, it's rather similar to the final line of the Declaration of Independence. Quote, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And so when we come to Jesus, we come boasting of no merit, but we instead pledge to Christ all that we have and all that we are for the sake of the gospel. It is to submit everything to his lordship, realizing that whatever we might cling to, whatever we will not submit to his lordship, will not fit through the narrow gate, and it will turn us away from the way. Now, this narrowness or religious exclusivity is hostile to our cultural climate today, where it is assumed that there cannot or should not be only one way to God. And whether you find that objection in yourself or whether you have faced such charges from others, I want to remind you of something I said in the introduction. The claim of exclusivity is not one that a Christian ought to be making based on their own experience. So while I really want to encourage you to be sharing your experience, to be sharing your testimony, your story as a meaningful and powerful way of sharing the gospel, and it is evidence of Christ's work in your life, that should be seen as a means of introducing someone to Christ, who alone has the authority to make such claims. In other words, "I tried it and it worked for me" is not a proof that Jesus is the only way. because you will find Hindus and Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and people from every walk of life who say, I tried it and it worked for me. It saved my marriage. I'm sober. My life has been turned around. Now, if you are a Christian facing objections, show them Jesus. Point them to Christ. And if you have these objections yourself, I would suggest to you that whatever you might think about Christians, it is Jesus you must deal with. So the hostility towards exclusivity stems from an assumption that the one making the claim lacks the authority to make that claim. And actually that assumes that the objector knows better and that it would be unjust for there to be only one way. In effect, Jesus is being put on trial for his claims. Now, as to the issue of it being unjust, imagine that some new and deadly disease reaches worldwide pandemic levels. People are dying everywhere. And now a scientist, through great cost to himself, develops a cure. It's not a pleasant treatment. It's painful and difficult. But he offers it free of charge to anyone who will ask. And for it, the world responds by putting the scientist on trial. Why only one? Why such narrow options? Well, this is just the way that the world has responded to God. You and I, we are all infected with sin, and it will kill you and lead you down a path of destruction. And at great cost and pain to himself, Christ has supplied the cure free of charge. And the world responds by saying, why only one? As to the issue of authority or credibility, the Bible isn't really that interested in taking the defendant's stand to argue for the authority of God or of Christ. Instead, it just tells you, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were made through him and for him. He holds all things together and he is preeminent over all things. And what we actually see throughout the Bible is that it's mankind, not God, who is on trial. And out of pure grace, in this courtroom, a plea bargain is offered. Repent and believe. Enter the narrow gate and receive life. Let's move to that second heading, the hard way and the weight of glory. Jesus says that the way is hard. And we mentioned Luke 14, that this meant renouncing, not clinging to, all that we have for the sake of the gospel. And for some, this may mean changes in how you spend your money or career choices you make, how you devote your time. For some, it may mean being disowned by your family or losing friendships, even submitting your physical health and well-being the Lordship of Christ. Well, I have not been disowned by family. I have learned what it means to not cling to such things in a way that refuses to submit them to the Lordship of Christ. Almost 9 years ago, my mother-in-law passed away after a bout with cancer. She was 55. None of my kids will have any memories of their Nana. In February, my mother passed away after more than 15 years of serious illness. She was 58. David and Evie had little experience with her because of her illness, and Judah will likely have no memory of her. Both were godly women. Both were, from our perspective, far too young. And I know that many of you have had similar situations, whether it was loved ones, your own health, jobs, plans, or goals that you had. The options are to cling tightly to these people or things, assuming that you know what is best and just and right in these situations. Perhaps you set ultimatums for God. If you are real, heal this person. Or perhaps such situations cause you to doubt your faith or turn off the path Or look around you and you see that the wicked are prospering while God's people suffer. But the other option is to submit them, these people and these things, to the lordship of Christ, which means acknowledging that your own understanding is limited and trusting God to be who he says he is in the scriptures, leaning on his promises. Actually, my mother-in-law was a great example of this. As she was on hospice care, Mary asked if she wanted to write letters or had words to share with Mary's younger sister, Joy, for things like her graduation or her wedding day. And not clinging to those things, her response was something to the effect of, "No, you'll be there. God has determined that you are the one that she'll need, and he'll give you the words." That is submission to the lordship of Christ, not clinging to the things that we love. This is a hard road, but we aren't left without help or hope. So let me give you some help. When you doubt or you struggle to see why God may allow some hardship, read Psalm 73. Asaph is the author, and he says, "My feet had almost stumbled. He had nearly fallen out of the way when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, whose lives seem to be lives of ease and comfort. It leads him to think that it was all in vain that he had kept his heart clean and washed his hands in innocence." He says, trying to understand these things was wearisome to him until he went into the sanctuary of God. And what you have to see here as you read is that he does not get an explanation from God. As you read, you'll see he just beholds God in all of his glory, in his justice and goodness and wisdom. And because of that, he is able to discern the end of the wicked. He says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment." And that sounds just like the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. He continues, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And that sounds a lot like enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. One more promise. In Mark chapter 10, Peter says to Jesus, "Look, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." I said some will be disowned by family, but there was another way in which I had to leave two mothers in order to continue following Christ on the hard way. And as I stand here this morning, I see Jesus making good on that promise, because I look out on a room full of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. When you feel the difficulty and the hardship of the way of following Jesus, do not neglect to see what God has provided in the church for your encouragement and strength. Now, there is another aspect in which this way is hard. Look at what we have covered already in the Sermon on the Mount. None of the areas that Jesus touches on are easy. Not poverty of spirit, righteousness, purity, anger, prayer, none of them are easy. They are totally foreign to our sinful natures and actually impossible apart from the grace of God. But here's what you need to see. Those who travel on the easy way find it easy because they are blind to the reality around them. While the way appears easy and free, it is in reality slavery to sin. They are chained to it, unaware that each step draws them closer to the edge of destruction. It is only easy because they do not struggle against it. Conversely, the difficulty of the hard way is not to say that in following Christ you are embarking on some especially joyless life on this earth. The difficulty comes from the realization of sin. We are born again and made new creations in Christ, and yet in this life our old sin nature is progressively being put to death. You have at one and the same time the remaining sin of the old nature and the new nature in Christ, and this means that there is a war, a struggle daily inside of you. It means repentance and self-denial, and then you come to the end of the day and you find that you need to repent again. It is difficult in this way, but it is not joyless. There is joy in the fellowship of the church. There is joy in knowing God in Christ. The joy that the promises of the Beatitudes are yours. You need only to read the New Testament. You just see the authors breaking out into praise and thanksgiving. See, the trials of this life, Paul calls a light, momentary affliction, preparing us for a weight of glory. I'd like to conclude with this. I have presented this morning a warning passage with Jesus' claim of exclusivity. It is an issue of authority. Does Jesus have the credibility and the authority to make such a claim? Now, I have shared with you the way that the Bible goes about presenting Jesus' teaching and miracles in eyewitness accounts to show him to be the Son of God, who would have the unique authority to make such claims, to know and to be the way to God and eternal life. And I want to conclude by restating that from a slightly different angle. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." When you read the Bible, what is the first question that you are asking of it? It is somewhat popular to refer to the Bible as God's handbook for life. And this is not wrong, but can you see that it presupposes that the first question to ask of the Bible is, what am I supposed to do? If it's a handbook, that presupposes that its primary purpose is to be a manual of practical application. Now, I think it is essential that we get to that point. And I hope that you have caught some of the practical pieces laced throughout this sermon on how to go about sharing your faith or submitting to the Lordship of Christ and turning to scriptures like Psalm 73 or the promises when facing hardship. But I don't think that these are primary or the first question to ask. If A.W. Tozer is right, then the first question we ought to ask is, what is the Bible telling me about God or about Christ? Phrased another way, what question is Jesus asking you as you read? I don't think it is, what do you think of my teaching? Or what are you going to do with my teaching? The first question he asks is, what do you think about me? It is the same question he asks the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. They had spent time following him and they had heard his teaching, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? And only if you respond like Peter and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, only then can you possibly be ready for the question, what do you think about my teaching, or what will you do with it? See, if you skip over the descriptions of God or of Christ, who they are and what they have done, then all the promises of Scripture, the laws, the warnings, will be weightless to you. But if you begin with, who do you say that I am? And you recognize the sovereign lordship of Christ over every inch and aspect of this creation and your life, then everything else will become beautifully enlarged and weighty for your encouragement, for your salvation, and for your sanctification. To walk along that hard way that results in eternal life. So that's the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And then, what will you do with this warning passage? Let's pray. Oh Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you. Let us behold your glory as creator, sustainer, redeemer, and submit to your sovereign lordship over every inch and aspect of creation. Strengthen us in our resolve to walk with Jesus on the hard way and fill our mouths with the gospel. Lord, many of us will be gathering with friends and family this week, very likely a great many of whom do not know you. And so I pray that you would open doors, give us words, give us love, give us humility, and you would open the hearts of our family and friends to know you as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and walk through the narrow gate. It is through Jesus and for his glory that we pray.